Now we will turn together to the Word of God as we read in Psalm 27, and we read the entire Psalm. This is page 460 in your Pew Bible. Psalm 27. Page 460. Hear the Word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all round me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, but for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your hearts take courage. Wait for the Lord. Our Father God, as we come to your word, we pray that the Spirit who inspired this word might enlighten our hearts and our understandings, that we might see you in your word and give glory to you through it, in Christ's name. Amen. Can you turn with me in your Bibles to the psalm that we read, Psalm 27? And today we are going to focus on but one verse of this psalm, verse 4 of Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to begin with a question that seems simple, yet in its simplicity is very profound. What is beauty? What is beauty? That is a question that humanity has been wrestling with since the beginning of time. If we were to trust the popular media, they would tell us that beauty is found in celebrities with perfect bodies. Now, as I see these celebrities mentioned, I am in absolute ignorance because I know not who any of them are. I certainly recognize that they have perfect bodies, perhaps, but I don't know how much of that perfection is natural and how much of that perfection is artificial. Do you know that cosmetic surgery, the search for the perfect body, in the United States between the year 2000 and 2016 rose by 132%. Now, I would not call that cosmetic surgery. I would call it vanity surgery. It's almost as if the little ditty, "Keep young and beautiful if you want to be loved," is now the motto of cosmetic surgeons. People are seeking beauty. But what is beauty? If there is no objective standard, if there is no universal ideal of beauty, it means that beauty is just your personal preference and my personal preference. You look at something and you see beauty. I look at something and I see ugliness. But you say, well, my viewpoint is as valid as yours. But I want to suggest to you that there is an objective beauty. A beauty that we've been singing of in nature and the hills and the trees and the valleys and the skies, the stars, the sun and the moon. Without God, just as there is no objective morality, right and wrong, without God there is no objective beauty. But if beauty truly exists, there is a God who is the fount of all beauty. Listen to these words by Jonathan Edwards. He says, "All beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who has an infinite fullness of brightness and glory." And what Jonathan Edwards is saying there is this: the beauty that we see in nature, or the beauty that we see in man's handiwork, is but a reflection of the beauty of God, who has infinite fullness and brightness of glory. Now we come to our psalm that deals, among other things, with that issue. David had been facing enemies, evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. Adversaries and foes gather against him, he says. In verse 12, he says this: "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, to the false witnesses who have risen against me, to those who breathe out violence." He was in a situation facing enemies, and yet in the midst of that situation, he had a sense of both safety and security. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." The sense of safety and security in the Lord. Now, in the midst of this opposition from enemies, of those who would destroy him, what was the deepest longing of the psalmist? What would our deepest longing be in that situation? Well, we might say, well, surely David was longing for the tranquility of his palace, for the pleasures of his palace. Or perhaps he was longing for the strength of an impregnable fortress where his enemies would not touch him. But it was neither to the palace nor the fortress that David looked. His deepest longing is for God, from the place where God makes himself known. He says in verse 4, "One thing I asked of the Lord that I will seek after." It is both a prayer and a pursuit. "One thing I ask, Lord, let me enjoy this." It is a prayer, but it is also a pursuit. This is what I will seek. I will make every effort in my own part to realize this desire. He had a fixed focus that was driving his behavior and his conduct. Now, some of us might question David's maths. He says, "One thing I desire," and then he lists three. But I think there is a unity of desire. The three belong together in a perfect blend. And the three things that he asks for, that he prays for, that he will pursue, are these: to be found in God's house, to be focused on God's beauty, and to follow God's will. Let's look at them in turn. The first thing that is the object of his desire and his seeking is to be found in God's house, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It was not the palace, it was not the fort, it was the temple or the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, where God's dwelling place was to be found, where God's glory was made manifest, where the ordinances of God were celebrated, where the system of sacrifice and the symbolism of tabernacle and later temple were displayed. David says, "What I long for is to be in the place where God is." It was not the outward beauty of the sanctuary that attracted him. When David wrote these words, it was not the temple, a building. It was the tabernacle, a tent. It would be a bit like comparing the tent at Keswick with Westminster Abbey. For beauty, they do not compare. David was thinking of the simple tent of meeting. It was not the beauty of the sanctuary as such, but it was what was happening there. God met with man. The other name for the tabernacle is the tent of meeting. And that was to speak not just of the meeting of God's people, it was the meeting of God with his people. It was at the tabernacle that the mercy seat would be found, at the place where sin was atoned for by the blood of sacrifice. And I want you to note that David is not longing for just a quick and passing visit to the Lord's house. What he longs for is settled residence in the house of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, dwell all the days of my life. Now, I do not know if David is using poetic metaphor and exaggeration here, but what he is saying is definitely this: I long to be in God's house. I long to be there as often as I may be there, and I want to stay there as long as I can. My dear friends, do you long to be found in God's house? Do you long to be found in God's house? Our opening psalm, "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. Is that your experience Lord's Day by Lord's Day as you come to worship? Is worship a burden or a blessing to you? Are you here simply by habit, or are you here in the hope of blessing? As I was saying to the children, the church is God's temple, a living temple. 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" It is not the building, it is not the structure of bricks and mortars, it is the gathering of God's people that is the temple of the living God. Do you long to be found in the temple of the living God, with God's people in worship? Today, sadly, worship is both downgraded and denigrated. Friday in many churches is the new Sunday. What I mean by that is this: well, if you have worship on a Sunday, well, you know, that rather eats into a day which could be used for family, or could be used for sport, or could be used for entertainment. So instead of having a Sunday for worship, let's move it to a Friday and a Friday evening, and we can get it over and done with, and then we have the whole weekend to enjoy. That has been the tradition in many Catholic churches over many years. It is increasingly becoming a practice in many Protestant churches, and sadly in many professed evangelical churches. Let's not give God his day. Let's make the most of it that we can for ourselves. How many churches in Perth have a second service? I don't know the answer to that question. You probably know. In so many of the visible churches, the temple of the Lord is a quick gathering on a Sunday morning, get it over and done with as quickly as possible, and then out to spend the time on ourselves. No concept of the day of the Lord, topped and tailed by worship morning and evening. Here's an interesting historical fact. At the time of the Reformation in Scotland, the reformers wanted daily worship in church, in cities and in towns, morning and evening, in all towns and cities. They wanted the office bearers, who were called readers. It wasn't a big formal service. They simply wanted the reading of scripture and prayers morning and evening. Plus, on Wednesdays and Fridays, there were to be sermons midday. Now, I know the culture was different. The age was different. People lived and worked locally. You could simply walk to your local church. It wasn't a drive. It wasn't a distance. But that was the vision the reformers had. The worship of the church being so central that every day God's people could gather and worship. Indeed, one of the other desires that they had was that in every town or city, one of the churches was open all day, so that people could go to church and find a place of tranquility where they might pray and meditate. I wonder if that existed today, how many of us would take advantage of that opportunity? Dear friends, we need to re-emphasize the importance and the centrality of public worship against the radical individualism of personal worship. And I sometimes suspect that the people who say, well, church on Sunday is not important to me. What is important to me is my time spent alone with God. I somehow suspect that time spent alone with God is very, very little and not of any great value. We need to re-emphasize the importance and the centrality of the public worship, coming together as the people of God, that we might be the temple of God, the desire in the hearts of God's people to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of their life and to be with God's people in worship. One of the Puritan writers, a man by the name of Clarkson, wrote a thesis. It was a sermon entitled Public Worship to be preferred before private. And in that essay, he gives 12 reasons why the public worship of God was to be preferred before private. He wasn't saying private worship, individual worship is non-essential, but he was saying the public worship of God is the priority. Do we long to be found in God's house? The second psalm we sang looked forward to the day when we will dwell in the Lord's house forever. How can we look forward to that in the future if we do not look forward to its present reality? The second thing that the psalmist was focused on was this. He was focused on God's beauty. So he wanted to be found in God's house, and secondly, he wanted to be focused on God's beauty. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It was not just the temple of the Lord that he longed for, it was the Lord of the temple. He speaks of a focus, of a fixed gaze on God and on his beauty. How do we define the beauty of God? Perhaps in this way. It is the perfections of God in harmony. That is his beauty. Something that is desirable and attractive and that draws us irresistibly. Just like a beautiful sunset will draw our attention, the beauty of God is something that is both attractive and desirable and draws our attention. He is not a terrible God to be avoided. He is a beautiful God to be embraced. Now that in the history of Reformed theology is something that has always found a central place. I've quoted from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian of revival, is sometimes spoken of as the theologian of the beauty of God. Our own Samuel Rutherford uses language which is filled with a sense of the beauty of God and of the Savior. In our own day and age, a preacher like John Piper lays great emphasis on the beauty of the Lord. Listen to these words from one Reformed theologian. He says this: God is beautiful. Beautiful as a fact and as a force in the manner in which he asserts himself as the one who aroused pleasure, created desire for himself, and rewards with delight. The one who is God, who as God is both lovely and love worthy. Now, for us as New Testament believers, we can also say that we desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. But with the fullness of revelation and with Christ, the Son of God, having come as Savior, we can say that the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being is found in Jesus, the words of the writer to the Hebrews. And we would therefore say that the beauty of God for us is best seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Outwardly, there was no beauty. The prophet says of Christ, he had no beauty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You think of Christ and his passion, the suffering of our Savior, his body marked by the lashing of the whips, the crown of thorn in his face, the suffering etched on his face. There is no outward beauty, but he is a beautiful Savior. His very suffering enhances his beauty. His glory is the manifestation of that beauty. Let me quote from Samuel Rutherford. He says, and I was thinking of this quote in our last hymn. This is what Rutherford says: put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joy, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet, it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. You see, Rutherford in his rich poetic language is lost in these superlatives. All of the beauty of nature distilled into one essence would be as nothing as a mere drop of rain compared to all the seas of 10,000 worlds, compared with the beauty of our Savior. That is why a recent biography of Rutherford was entitled "The King in His Beauty." That was Rutherford's driving vision. Now, I think sometimes, especially for us men, we find it difficult to think of the beauty of the Savior. We somehow think that that is less than manly. Give us the macho Jesus the strong man, Jesus the muscled builder who was a carpenter and who was used to using his hands. Jesus, the one who had such a rigorous frame that he could suffer the lashings before his crucifixion. And yet we need to realize that the macho Jesus is also the beautiful Savior. All that thrills my soul is Jesus, says the hymn. And do we as men and women, are we thrilled by the beauty of our Savior? Last Sunday, as my wife and I were driving here, we both remarked on the beauty of Persia. Just the rolling hills, the lovely sunshine. No sunshine today, but last Sunday, the beautiful sunshine. The whole scene was just marvelous. But a blind man in the dark would see nothing of the beauty of Persia. And one who was spiritually blind, one who was in the dark, will see nothing of the beauty of my Savior. Let me ask, has Satan darkened your sight so that you cannot see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the King? May God enlighten you by His Holy Spirit that you see Christ and gaze upon His beauty. And let me tell you this, the beauty of the Savior is a transforming beauty. It is a beauty that is reflected in our own lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 10, the life of Jesus is to be revealed in us. So what does that mean? It means that Christ's beauty should be reflected in the lives of His children. Why is it so often Christians are depicted as harsh and cruel and uncaring and selfish? Now, I know that that is the malice of the world. But sometimes the reality is that that is what we are like. The beauty of Jesus is to be revealed in us. Do you know the hymn? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His wonderful passion and purity. Oh, my Savior divine, all my being refined till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Our lives should be something beautiful for God, for we have gazed upon the beauty of our God and gazed upon the beauty of our Savior, and that beauty is transformative in our own lives. To look at the crucified and risen and ascended and glorified Savior is not only to be captivated by His beauty, it is to be conformed to His beauty. Our third point is this. We see in this verse that the psalmist speaks of his longing to be found in the house of God, to be focused on the beauty of God, and thirdly, to follow the will of God. One thing I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, to follow God's will. Now you will see, if you have a different translation, that there are two different streams of translation here. The ESV, following the King James Version, says to inquire in His temple. The NIV and some other versions say to seek Him in His temple. So which is it, to inquire in His temple or to seek Him in His temple? Well, in the original Hebrew, there is no Him. It is an intransitive verb. There is no direct object. It is simply to inquire, to meditate, to contemplate, to seek. The original verb that is used is a verb whose root meaning is to cut or to cleave. It was used for the verb to plow. And it came to have this extended meaning of to inquire. In other words, to have my mind plowed open by the truth as I am exposed to it in worship. Yes, the contemplation of the being of God is part of that inquiry. But it is also an inquiry into the will of God. In verse 11, the psalmist says, teach me Your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. I have come to inquire. I have come to meditate on the things of God, to contemplate the things of God. Teach me Your way and lead me on a level path. It's not something simply theoretical. It's practical. Now, the psalmist is not saying, I've come to inquire that I might be intellectually satisfied. He says, I've come to inquire that I might know the correct path to walk. I've come to learn, not to be entertained, not to be amused, not to have my self-esteem enhanced. I come with questions. And God gives answers. And amazingly, God sometimes gives answers in worship to questions that we didn't even know we were asking. Have you ever found that? You leave worship and you say, isn't it marvelous? God has said this. God has done this through his word. We come with questions and God gives us answers. And the answers, like the beauty of Christ, are also transformative. It's not simply to fill our head, it's to touch our heart and to shape our lives, to mold our will. And the one question we should ask about worship after a service is not, how did you feel about worship? It should be, what did you learn in worship? What did you learn about God, the Father? What did you learn about God the Son? What did you learn about the Holy Spirit? What did you learn about the grace of God? What did you learn about the life of faith? The hymn says, more about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. What a pathetic waste if we come to worship and we do not inquire. What a sad waste if we come to worship and we do not meditate and contemplate the things of God, if we simply go through the outward form of worship. Dear friends, you may be here today reluctantly. You haven't come with that longing to be in God's house. You may be here undiscerningly. You haven't come to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You may be here disinterestedly. You haven't come to learn or inquire. But the Savior is present with us in our worship this day. And my prayer is that he would shake your complacency, awaken your desire, and that he would reveal himself to you in all his glory and grace and in all his saving beauty. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we think of the psalmist in a hard situation of battle where his life was under threat. And yet the deepest longings of his soul were not for his own peace and tranquility, but to be found in your house. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we are here in church by custom and by habit. Forgive us that so often we come reluctantly and not enthusiastically. Help us to see that when we gather Lord's Day morning and evening, we gather with your people, the living stones, who are being built together into a spiritual house for God. Forgive us, Father, that often we come and our eyes are on ourselves and not lifted up to our God. We do not desire to be fixed and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord or to be enraptured by such a vision. Father, we pray that you would show us our beautiful Savior and enable us in love to embrace him and to own him as ours. Our Father, we confess that sometimes, indeed often, we come and we do not come with an inquiring mind, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, longing to be fed on the pure spiritual milk of your word. Give us that hunger, give us that thirst, and satisfy us as you teach us through the living word of truth and scripture. We thank you that in your mercy we worship in this place, a place where the word of God is taught and proclaimed, where the whole counsel of God is opened up for our well-being. Help us to be eager hearers and to be faithful practitioners of that word. So, Lord, may we, like the psalmist, long to be found in God's house, long to have our gaze fixed on God's beauty, and long to follow God's will in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.